week break as we considered Advent season and Christmas, and now we are back in the book of Ezra. We will be Ezra 8 verses 24 through 36, and that's page 395 in a provided Bible, which you are certainly welcome to use, page 395. It's our custom when the scriptures that are to be preached are read aloud, that we stand. So if you're able, would you please stand at this time as I read for us from Ezra chapter 8, verses 24 through 36. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them, and I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, the offering for the house of our God, the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel, their present had offered. I weighed out into their hands 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels worth 200 talents, and 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 derricks, and 2 vessels of fine bright bronze as precious as gold. And I said to them, "You are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem within the chambers of the house of the Lord." So the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. On the fourth day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth, the priest, son of Uriah, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Benui. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for your word and pray for much help and grace and mercy by your Spirit to understand it and to rightly apply it and to see how we might honor and serve and love the Lord Jesus more. We pray in his name. Amen. Please have a seat. I would say probably one of the better known encounters or conversations that Jesus had in the whole Bible, the whole New Testament, was that conversation he had with what we've come to call the woman at the well. Remember that story? The Gospel of John tells us that Jesus went through Samaria, and in the middle of the day, he goes to a well to draw water. And there's a woman who's already there drawing that water. And Jesus asked her if she would draw up water to give him a drink. And he says, if you knew who was asking you for water, you'd be asking me for living water. And that's a very interesting, a very significant, almost startling encounter, conversation that Jesus has for a number of reasons. One, the fact that he was even talking to a Samaritan was astonishing. Because if you recall anything about your Bible history, Jews and Samaritans hated one another. When the Jews were carried off into exile, and we're kind of in that arena of the history of God's people as we're dealing with Ezra. But when they went off, you had people who stayed and they intermarried with other people. And so they were viewed by the Jews, those who remained, as ethnically impure. And so when eventually Israelites come back to the land, they hate those they label Samaritans because of this ethnic hatred. So first of all, the fact that Jesus even talked to a Samaritan was startling. That it was a Samaritan woman was even more startling. Don't ever fall for the criticism, the false criticism of Christianity, that it is demeaning to women. Nothing has more elevated women than Christianity. And we could spend a whole other sermon on that. But the fact that Jesus spoke to a woman as he did in the middle of the day shattered cultural expectations. Women were viewed much less than men. And God has given, Jesus is giving dignity to women by having this conversation with a Samaritan woman. But not only is it startling and significant that Jesus talks to a Samaritan woman, he talks to a Samaritan woman whose character, can we say, is less than desirable. In fact, Jesus confronts her on her character, on her sexual promiscuity, if you will. And what's interesting in that conversation is what she does. Here Jesus says, "Hey, go call your husband." And he says, "You know, well, I don't have a husband." "That's right. You've had five." And, you know, and all of a sudden, he's getting really close to her sin struggle. And she says, "Oh, by the way, you know, you Jews say the only place to worship is Jerusalem. And we say we should be able to worship God on Mount Gerizim. Which is it?" A nice diversionary tactic. And isn't it interesting? The debate is over worship. Some things never change, right? You know, people are still arguing over worship and what, how to do it and the right way to do it. And Jesus gives one of the most definitive statements on worship in the whole Bible. I'm just going to read you a couple of verses from John 4. As he responds to this question, Jews say Jerusalem, the temple, is the only place. We Samaritans say, hey, Mount Gerizim is the place. Which is it? And Jesus says this: "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." So just to stop there, Jesus says, you know what? Jerusalem is the place to worship. That much of it is right. But then he goes on to say this: "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." He says, you know, it's right. Up until my arrival, it mattered where. It mattered the building. But since I am here, there's a time coming, and it's now here, he says, when true worship is in spirit and in truth. You don't need, there's a time coming where location won't matter. What will matter is that worship is in spirit and in truth. And so we apply that today. We don't have a temple that we go to anymore. We don't offer sacrifices anymore. Worship now is in spirit and in truth. And I want us to think about worship this morning. Now, I realize there could be some here that says, you know, I really don't get this whole thing about worship. I mean, I kind of get this idea what Christians mean and why they're into going to church, you know, because if you go to church, it's kind of like, you know, it's a great social gathering. You've got friends that you see. And so that's nice. Maybe it's a good place to get inspirational messages. You know, you've had a bad week. You're going through a rough time. You go to church, kind of get a pick me up. I kind of get that, someone might say. Or, you know, I can see if you go to church because you've got kids or teenagers, and maybe here's a place for them to get moral instruction. They'll stay out of trouble. They'll get in the youth group and that'll be good. But this whole thing about worship, that starts to sound kind of weird. You know, worship? You're singing songs to this being, and you're praising it's him, and it's kind of this spiritual, mystical thing. What's really going on there? Well, I want us to consider worship this morning and hopefully clear up some misconceptions and get some help. But I would anticipate what I think is a fairly common sense question. How are you getting to worship from Ezra 8? How are you getting there from what we just read? Well, we're getting back into our series after a 6-week layoff. So let me kind of remind us where we are. We're looking at Ezra and we're going to be in Nehemiah. The title of the series is From Ruin to Restoration, because it describes more or less what happened. God's people had been living in the land He had given them. And He had told them way back in Moses' day, if you live in the land and you're faithful to me, you'll be blessed. But if you're unfaithful to me, discipline will come in the form of exile. I will carry you away to a foreign land, but I'll bring you back. That's going to be the discipline, but I will bring you back. And so God, that happened. God's people were carried away to Babylon and were there for 70 years roughly. But now God's bringing them back. And He's bringing them back under the leadership of people like Ezra, and later we'll see Nehemiah. And pretty much the focus of Ezra is the rebuilding of the temple, which had been in ruins. And the focus of Nehemiah, more or less, will be the rebuilding of the city and the walls. So they're going, again, from ruin to restoration. And so now here in the book of Ezra, it's taken us till chapter 7 for the character of Ezra to show up. You remember who Ezra is? He's this priest. He's this scribe. He's a pastor scholar. And he's there to provide leadership. And he's bringing with him a lot of wealth. He's not showing up in Jerusalem empty-handed. We read about it in these verses. In verses 25 through 27, he's got all this gold and silver that Artaxerxes is giving him. It's also gold and silver contributed by other Jewish people. But if you read it, again, in verses 25 through 27, there's about 25 tons of silver and about 8 tons of gold. I mean, this is, in our day, millions of precious metals. And they're carrying that to refurbish the temple. And I love in verses 28 and 29 how Ezra gives those who are carrying the gold, he gives them this "guard it with your life" speech. Right? That's what he says. You're holy. This gold and silver is holy. Guard them and keep them until you get to Jerusalem, as they go to refurbish that place. And then in verses 33 and 34, we read where the gold was delivered. And then in verse 35, there's this picture of what I'd call extravagant worship. Look at verse 35. At that time, those that had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. So really the whole focus here is on worship. Let's refurbish the temple, the place of worship. And here we're seeing worship through sacrifice. Now, while we don't have a temple that we go to gather in, and we certainly don't offer sacrifices, and I don't believe we're offered to create a facility that's overlaid with gold and silver, nonetheless, I do think there are some worship principles we can pull out of Ezra chapter 8 this morning. And so that's why I want to use Ezra 8 as kind of a springboard into considering the whole idea, the whole topic of worship and what we can apply to our own lives. Now, before we go any further, we need some definitions. When we talk about worship, what are we talking about in the first place? Let me give you a definition from John Frame. He, in his book, Worship in Spirit and Truth, defines worship this way. Worship is the work of acknowledging the greatness of our covenant Lord. I'll repeat. Worship is the work of acknowledging the greatness of our covenant Lord. And we've mentioned before that the English word for worship, it combines worth and worthiness, worth-ship. So we come to declare God's worthiness is really what we're doing in worship, to break down the English usage of that term. And then Frame goes on to say this, worship in spirit and truth. Okay, he's picking up on Jesus' words. Worship in spirit and truth then is Trinitarian worship. What does he mean by that? He means it's worship that's aware of the distinctive work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit for our salvation. That's what worship in spirit and truth is. So, to borrow from John Frame, worship is directed to God, is through the mediated work of the Son, and empowered, enabled by the Spirit. That's what worship is. But what are some principles for worship that we can pull out of this passage? Well, I think one of the first principles I want us to see is that worship is costly. Worship is costly. Well, you think, well, yeah, I guess that comes out when you start adding up the gold and the silver that's listed here and that's gathered here. I mean, millions and millions of dollars by today's standards. I mean, that's extravagance by any estimation used in the temple. And it's hard to argue that God's not worth it. I mean, he's the creator of all things, the sustainer of the universe, the one true and living God. He's certainly worth much more gold and silver that's listed here. So is that what's required of us today? You know, we need to start overlaying our columns with gold, and folks, let's start melting down your wedding rings and every bit of gold we got here. Let's do it right. Is that the application? I don't know if you've had the opportunity. I have. I've seen at least one of the European cathedrals. If you've ever been in one of those facilities, I mean, it's hard to talk in a loud voice when you walk in one. I mean, you just, the architecture, the structure itself just lends itself to awe and reverence. I mean, there's something to be said for architecture, that it communicates. Is that what we need to be doing? Should we be building more of those? Well, not necessarily. Let's recall Jesus' words, right? Worship is to be in spirit and in truth. It's no longer necessary to go to Jerusalem and go to the temple. The temple's gone. That time has passed. Location is not the issue. You know that. I mean, God's people have worshipped in homes. In fact, that's probably what happened in the New Testament. They were gathering in large homes for worship. Worship's happened in the catacombs. Worship's happened in the time of the Covenanters, outside in fields. Worship's happened in all kinds of places, in all kinds of facilities. Now, I don't think that's meant to say, then, that we're forbidden or we shouldn't have a building to worship in, because architecture does communicate. I mean, if you want to get strict about it, if you decide to spend anything on worship, a pup tent wouldn't fit too well, but we're going to do that. I mean, you're making some expense, you're making some provision. And I'll just say a word about this facility. When we were talking to an architect who designed this place for us, we went after two concepts: weight and light. Weight and light. Weight, hopefully that's communicated to this tank of a pulpit that I have here, that I really like, by the way, to emphasize the authority of God's Word. Weight through the columns, light through the windows. Why those two concepts? Well, the Hebrew word for holiness is weight, is the same term as weight, kabod. And light, certainly. Jesus is the light of the world. Those are just two concepts. We're trying to communicate through architecture, through design. That's okay. Is that what we mean, then, that worship is costly? That's not what I'm getting after. What I believe this passage can really show us is that worship should cost us, in the sense that we have to give of ourselves, that worship demands something of us. And it may be something as little as, I'm just committed to going and being in worship. I'm going to give up sleeping in. I'm going to give up a day at the lake. I'm going to echo David's words, I'm not going to give to the Lord that which costs me nothing, because I find in God someone who is worthy of worship. I see His beauty. I see His holiness. I see His sovereign control. I see His majesty. And it's worth the cost for me to worship Him. I thought of this as we stand on the eve of a rather large football game to be played tomorrow night. I'll admit that I find worship of a sort costly, but I don't mind the cost. My wife will tell you, and I don't know if anybody loves it, but I'll just admit it, I hate crowds and I hate traffic. I just do. I mean, whenever I go through Atlanta, I know we've got Atlanta residents in our midst, I say to Connie, I could never live here. I can't stand the traffic. But let me tell you something. There are certain Saturdays in the fall, I'll go to a town of 20,000 that jams in an extra 90,000, and I don't blink an eyelash. And I get in all kind of traffic. And I'm singing the fight song. I'm humming a tune. Why is that? I don't mind the cost, because I find the object of my worship quite worthy. There's only a little bit of sarcasm here. Folks will put up with a lot when the object of their worship is worth it. Do we find the object of our worship on the Lord's day worth it? And we give of ourselves, and we commit ourselves to being in His presence. Some of you will freeze to death on a deer stand at 4 a.m. in the winter. Whose idea of a good time is that? But you'll do it because it's worth it to you. The object of getting one is worth it to you. When Kai and I were dating, and I was living in Gainesville, Florida, and she was living in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, I would drive any weekend I could for 5.5 hours to go see her. Now, today, would you say, hey, Paul, you want to go out of town for 3 weekends in a row? It'd be five and a half hour drive one way. Are you kidding? I'm staying home, man. But it was worth it back then. You get the point? It's worth it when the object is worth it. And we need to see God as worthy of giving ourselves to Him in worship. He's worth it. That's the cost. Worship is costly. Second of all, another principle I think we can pull out of here is worship is meant to be responsive responsive. Look again at verse 31. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. Do you remember, and I want to call your attention to verses 21 through 23 of this same chapter, chapter 8, where Ezra says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way. Since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all those who forsake him." So Ezra said, we're not asking for soldiers, we're not asking for king's protection, because we're going to prove to him that our God is faithful and able to protect us. Now, was as much gold and silver as they were carrying? I mean, that was quite a feat. And so they arrived, and God protected them. It was a four-month journey. And so they respond to God's protection. They respond to God's deliverance with this worship that's described here in these verses. God's deliverance, God's protection. Is that not why we gather in worship? We respond to God's deliverance. We respond to his protection. We respond to what he's done for us in Christ. We respond to the gospel. We acknowledge the bad news in which we all share, that we're born with a significant, serious, spiritually fatal issue, that we're born in judgment. Our sin separates us from God, earns us nothing but his displeasure. But that same God who must judge us and condemn us because of the holiness of his character is at the same time loving and merciful and gracious. And so he sends the solution in his Son to come to live a life of perfect obedience, to die in the place of sinners, and to be raised again from the dead. That's the good news. 'Tis mercy all the immortal dies. We just sung it. And that's what we celebrate, God's deliverance, his protection. We celebrate the gospel. We're no longer under sin's penalty, nor its power. We know we don't have to offer sacrifices anymore. Jesus is the final sacrifice in himself. He's the great high priest who has sacrificed himself. And so God offers us the benefits of Jesus' work. And we come to rejoice in those benefits and to worship him for those benefits. The gospel is the greatest of news. It's the summary message of the whole Bible. And it's one reason why, Lord willing, our very worship is structured around the gospel. We have a gospel structure to what we do. We strive to rehearse the gospel every Lord's Day as we gather together. You know, there's a word for structure to worship, to order to worship. It's called liturgy. Liturgy. Let me quote Brian Chappell, great book, Christ-Centered Worship. Liturgy simply describes the public way a church honors God in its times of gathered praise, prayer, instruction, and commitment. All churches that gather to worship have a liturgy, even if it's a very simple liturgy. I mean, all churches have a structure. And it may be we're going to sing 10 songs, then we're going to have a sermon, and we're going to go home. That's a liturgy. And we have a liturgy. We have a structure. And Lord willing, it's structured along the gospel to help us rehearse the gospel. There's praise and adoration, recognizing who God is. Then we move to confession, to confess our sins and to be reminded of the forgiveness that we have in Christ. And then we hear God speak through his word. And then we fellowship at the Lord's table together. And then we respond through giving and the singing of praise and the doxology. Lord willing, that walks us through the gospel. Helps us live in the light of the gospel, Lord willing. So that worship is responsive. We're responding to what God's done for us in Christ. And we certainly see that in verse 35. The offering that's given, and as you look at it, at that time those that come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the Lord, and then all the animals are listed. All this, it says at the close of verse 35, was a burnt offering to the Lord. What's this burnt offering? You know, because there are different types of offerings, are there not? Different types of sacrifices in the Old Testament. There was the sin offering, where an animal was sacrificed for the atonement for sin. There's the guilt offering, which was somewhat similar to the sin offering. The fellowship offering was when the worshiper was allowed to eat some of that animal that was offered as a way to picture fellowship with God, enjoying His blessings. There was the grain offering. That's an interesting offering. This was eaten by the priest, but not the worshiper. And there's no shedding of blood involved at all. It just pictures the worshiper giving back to God, the grain offering. And then there's this burnt offering, which is different than the sin offering, because not only is the animal sacrificed, but the entire animal, the entire carcass, was consumed by flame. What does it picture? Total dedication, consecration to God. Now, this side of the cross, we know that Jesus Himself was the burnt offering for us. When He cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? We can understand that to mean that Jesus, in a real sense, was experiencing the judgment of hell for His people on the cross. Jesus is the burnt offering for His people and bearing our punishment for sin. And so here's a picture of the work of Jesus in verse 35 of chapter 8 of the book of Ezra. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Don't you love the story in Genesis 22 about Abraham and Isaac? Now, there's a picture of Jesus for us. You know, it's just amazing the story of Abraham and Sarah, right? And the son God gave them. Here's Abraham and Sarah well past the age of having children, and yet God promises to them the child of promise who'll come, and through him will be he'll father a nation too large for anyone to count, and through Abraham's descendants would come a blessing to the nations, plural, a clear picture of Jesus. And so, finally, after years and years and years of waiting, Isaac is born to Abraham and Sarah, and then God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice Isaac. What a test of faith. And the Bible tells us that Abraham faithfully took Isaac to offer him as a sacrifice. Now, we can read in the book of Hebrews. This is the way Abraham was reasoning. This is a child of promise. This is a son God promised to give me. It must mean He's going to raise him back from the dead. That's what Abraham was thinking. But nonetheless, he goes and he takes Isaac. And we read these words in Genesis 22. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Jesus is the ram in the thicket that God has provided. He is that burnt offering. And we respond to God's gracious provision of a substitute for us when we gather for worship and praise and adoration and thanks. Worship is costly. Worship is responsive. Here's the last thing I want to say this morning. Worship is not only costly. Worship is not only responsive, but worship also means receiving. Worship means receiving. And here's where I'm going to interject something that's not so much explicit or even perhaps implicit in this passage of Scripture. But I want to submit to you that worship is a time not only to give, but to receive. Because what's happening in worship? We're meeting with God. We're meeting with God. He's taken the initiative. He's called us to Himself and into His presence. This is a rehearsal for heaven. It truly is. Look, listen to what R.C. Sproul says. A Christian service of worship is a gathering of God's people in His presence. It is an encounter with God. We don't have to manufacture an experience here. We don't have to, hey, let's plan our music so we can really get people kind of cranked up. Let's see how we can manipulate emotions. We don't have to do that. God is here in His Word, in His sacraments, in the praises of His people. To borrow from that King James translation, God inhabits the praises of His people. He is here. And it's when you meet with Him, with His people, you need to receive from Him the good gifts He would have you receive. You need this time. According to the book of Romans, we're all made as worshiping beings, and we're going to worship something. But worship is here, I believe, to shape us. James K.A. Smith has helped me in thinking along these lines. He's written a book, You Are What You Love. Let me read you a little quote from his book. He says, worship works from the top down, you might say. In worship, we don't just come to show God our devotion and give Him praise. We're called to worship because in this encounter, God remakes and molds us from the top down. Worship is the arena in which God recalibrates our hearts, reforms our desires, and rehabituates, gives us new habits, our loves. Worship isn't just something we do, it's where God does something to us. Worship isn't just something we do, it's where God does something to us. We need to value this opportunity. Let me close with this. Growing up, as I did in Birmingham, Alabama, in the era in which I grew up, Legion Field, it's still a stadium, but it was a much bigger deal when I was a kid and was a teenager. I mean, it was a revered place. It was a place where some big-time college football was played. It was a place where big-time high school football was played. My dad played games there in high school. And state championship games were played there. They no longer are today. But to have ever been given the opportunity to get to go into the press box of Legion Field would have been a really, really big deal. And I was junior or senior in high school, and we were coming home from a cross-country meet, and my cross-country coach, Coach Larry Ferris, was also the assistant head coach and defensive coordinator for the high school football team. And the state championship football game was being played at Legion Field later that day. And Coach Ferris says to me, he says, well, if you want, you can sit with me in the press box and watch the state championship football game being played at Legion Field. Just meet me at the elevator. I didn't go. I can't remember why I didn't go. I think it's because my friends, my buddies were doing something. Oh, I'd rather go hang out with them. Folks, I still regret that. I am still kicking myself for bypassing an opportunity, not only to be in that place, but to be with Coach Ferris. He's with the Lord now. Let's don't squander the opportunity God gives us every week to meet with Him. And let's don't view it as something, if I've got time, if I don't get any better offers. Let's see this as an opportunity to meet with God, with His people, and to have Him shape us and mold us. Let's pray, God, free me from seeing this as some religious obligation. Help me to see this as a meeting with You and with Your people. Yeah, You're worth the cost. And I want to respond to Your grace, but also I want to receive from You the gifts You have for me as I sit under Your word and come to Your table and meet with Your people. Worship's costly, it's responsive, but it's also a place to receive. May God make that true for us and our worship at Houston Lake Presbyterian Church. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the truth of it. We thank You for what it teaches us about worship. And Lord, we all confess that, all of us, that at times worship seems more like a chore than it does a privilege or an opportunity. And I pray You'd help us. Would You remind us of who it is we meet with? Would You remind us of the benefits that are ours? Would You remind us of what You've done for us, that You would give us hearts for worship? Lord, that we're not driven by guilt, but we're driven by new and fresh desires to give You worship. And I pray that as we come to the Lord's table, it would be a place where desire for worship is rekindled because we need it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.